God is good.
All the time.
Welcome to everybody who joins us online and everybody at the CM campus and at the Millstadt campus. In this short series, we are exploring the physical, emotional, and spiritual aspects of healing. There's a Greek word used in this particular text tonight called diasozo. And it doesn't just mean healing of the mind and body and spirit. What it really means is thoroughly healed. So it's the difference between mixing something together with a spoon and putting it in the blender. When you put it in the blender, it is thoroughly mixed. Think about it. Healing is a complex issue in the Bible because almost everything we normally think of when we think of healing is temporary. Every person healed physically in the Bible eventually died of something. The blind man who could see died. The lame man who could walk died. The deaf man who could hear died. The woman with the issue of blood died. The dead man who was raised from the dead died. Those who were delivered from demons died. If healing is simply the extension of the quality or quantity of human life, it's only going to take us so far because we're all going to die of something. Healing of the body is complex because in a fallen world, you can heal one disease and who's to say another won't show up? Healings of the emotion are complex because in a fallen world, when one problem is resolved, another's on its way. Healing of the spirit's complex because in this fallen world, the moment we make peace with one thing, something else comes up. I would estimate that of the tens of thousands of prayer requests I have received over the past 35 years in ministry, 95%, maybe 90% have dealt with physical healing. In fact, if that's exclusively how we think about God's ministry of healing, the last prayer you pray for anybody is going to go unanswered because everybody's going to die of something. Now, conversely, spiritual healing is eternal. And the Bible's very clear that spiritual healing is the greater thing. Spiritual healing is the forgiveness of sin, an eternal relationship with God, made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout my ministry, I have seen some people miraculously healed. Some of you here have been miraculously healed. But it doesn't happen every time. It doesn't even happen most of the time. Conversely, asking Jesus to forgive our sin and come into our lives is a prayer God answers 100% of the time. So ultimate healing in this world does not occur when God supernaturally eradicates a disease. It actually happens when we die. For the Christian, death is not something to be feared. It's a necessary speed bump that takes us from the pain and suffering of a fallen world to the joy and bliss of an eternity with God. That being said, Jesus did physically heal people. He physically healed people. In our text today, we're up in Galilee. Let me just kind of give you an idea of Galilee. Nazareth is over here. This is the path that goes from Nazareth to Capernaum. It's called the Valley of the Doves. How many of you have walked the Valley of the Doves? Marvelous. Some of you that are going on the pilgrimage this year will have that opportunity. Jesus is raised here. This is his ministry headquarters. If you take a look at what we call the Sea of Galilee, you have Chinnereth here, Magdala here, which has been probably the hottest archaeological dig in northern Israel for the past few years. You have Tiberias here. Tiberias isn't mentioned in the Bible because it was a Roman city. Also because the Jews wouldn't go there because Tiberias was built on top of a graveyard. And the Jews wouldn't go there. But Tiberias is where we stay when we go on pilgrimages today. And this is the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River comes out down here and runs down to the Dead Sea. Jesus has been teaching along the shores. When you hear the word the Galilee, it generally is a name ascribed to the hills and fertile valleys between the Mediterranean Sea and the western and northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, when I say Sea of Galilee, it's a little deceptive because seas are saltwater. Galilee is actually a lake. It's a freshwater lake. It's called many things in ancient times. Set 700 feet below sea level, pear-shaped, deepest point 150 feet, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, and if you want to walk all the way around it, 32 miles. It's sort of an odd-shaped bowl that drains the mountains that surround it, and it's primarily fed by precipitation drawn by 9,200-foot Mount Hermon just to the north. It just pops up out of nowhere. It's as big as mountains in the Rockies, and it just catches everything blowing in out of the Mediterranean, turns it into water. It flows down and flows through limestone, kind of pops up around Dan and in that area, and it becomes the Jordan River after it flows through the Sea of Galilee. In a sense, all of Israel runs downhill. So you think about Mount Hermon, which is up here. It sets about 9,200 feet. Israel runs downhill till you get to the Dead Sea, which sets about 1,200 feet below sea level. So it's a precipitous drop, about a 10,600 foot drop is what you get when you go north to south. The ancient historian Josephus claimed that the region of Galilee had 204 villages. So what I'm going to say to you, this is one of the few places where there are less people now than there were in the day of Jesus. In the day of Jesus, there were villages all over the place. One of the reasons pilgrims like Galilee so much is because there's not people all over the place. There's not cities all over the place. It is not all that sparsely populated today, but it certainly was then. In Jesus' time, there's two major cities, Tiberias and Sepphoris. My guess is that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, his stepfather, if you will, my guess is Joseph as a carpenter wouldn't have had enough work in Nazareth. It was just too small back then. And my guess is Joseph probably would have built and helped build Sepphoris, which was going up at the time. Jesus probably would have been there too. Joseph disappears from the biblical narrative. If I had to guess, there wasn't such a thing as OSHA. I bet you he fell and died building Sepphoris. The region of Galilee is only about 45 miles long, north to south. And being on the main western north-south thoroughfare of the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent, it changes hands all the time in antiquity, and it is a battleground. In fact, one particular city, Megiddo, in the Galilee, has civilization after civilization after civilization that have just been built right on top of each other that have made a tell. There weren't many Jews in Galilee at all until about 150 years before Jesus. And the Jews that settled there didn't remain as purely Jewish as many of the Jews in Jerusalem. They assimilated with other people groups. It compromised the Jewish religion. They have even found Medusas in synagogues just to show how compromised things became. And that's why Jerusalem Jews sometimes held the Galileans in contempt. They saw them as spiritual and cultural sellouts. Jesus grows up in this context. He grows up in Nazareth. He spends a lot of his life around the lake. He actually hangs out with a lot of fishermen. The people who lived in this region were culturally mixed, religiously eclectic, hardworking, robust, rugged, free-thinking, hot-headed, and they hated Romans. They hated Romans. Hatred of Roman occupation was the one thing they shared with their southern Israeli cousins down in Jerusalem. So if there was infrared show where Jesus took steps on the earth, right here is where most of this is going to take place, right here. Jesus had been teaching the Galileans about loving their enemies, not judging others, trees and their fruit, houses built on rocks and sand. But now the sun was going down, and it was time to call it a day. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, he returned to Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing village, probably had about 1,500 residents back then. It's located on the Via Maris, so you got to say, Capernaum was on the interstate. It's about 20 miles from where Jesus grew up. James, John, Peter, Andrew, and Matthew are all from Capernaum. Jesus toured Galilee through his three ministry years, preaching open air and in synagogues, but Capernaum was his home base. If you wrote a letter to Jesus Ministries, it was going to be located in Capernaum. No doubt, Jesus had been on the road healing and teaching for a bit, and he was looking forward to catching his breath. Ministry takes something out of you. It just takes something out of you. And ministries of healing take something out of you. If you've ever prayed for someone to be healed, or if you feel like you have that gift in some way, there are times you literally feel something of God in you being imparted to another person. It's a draining exercise. And so it doesn't surprise me that when Jesus got done teaching and healing, he was really looking forward to catching his breath. But for Jesus, there was often no rest for the weary. Verse 2, at that time, a highly valued slave, a Roman officer, was sick and near death. When the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal his slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. If anyone deserves your help, he does, they said, for he loves the Jewish people and he even built a synagogue for us. The Romans had an entire legion positioned in Syria. They had smaller garrisons of troops in Caesarea Maritime up on the Mediterranean Sea and down in Jerusalem at the fortress Antonia, which would be right across the courtyard from Herod's temple. This officer in Greek is a centurion, and that means he was over 100 men. He was in charge of 100 men. Now, centurions and Roman soldiers in Palestine would almost never have been popular, but this guy is an exception. He's not a full convert. He's not what the Jews would call a proselyte. They would have called him a God-fearer, a Gentile who fears God and has respect for the Jewish people. And not only that, but he put his love into action. He actually had a synagogue built for the Jews in this community. So this highly regarded centurion had a problem. The Greek word used here, doulos, can mean servant or slave, but the gravely sick man probably ran his entire household, and the centurion has a great deal of anxiety about this. Such a servant could well have turned into a friend. It could well be there wasn't a replacement. But whatever the case is, the centurion had a high level of anxiety about the fact that this important servant or slave was really, really sick. And then the officer heard about this healing rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, found out he was in Capernaum and sent a delegation to go fetch him. He does not order Jesus to come. It's very interesting to me. And the question maybe at hand is, why would an itinerant, tired Jewish rabbi take the time out of his busy schedule to travel across Galilee to heal the slave of an occupying Roman? Well, it was a pretty good question. And to help answer it, the officer sent respected Jewish leaders to Jesus to make the request on his behalf. So they make the request based on the merits of his piety before God. Luke's clear because of his character and generosity. The soldier's particularly deserving of anything Jesus could do to help him. So here's what we have. A powerful Roman officer has a problem that no one else can solve. And he believes Jesus can heal his trusted servant. There's a word for that kind of thing, faith. Faith. He believes Jesus can heal his servant. Verse 6, so Jesus went with them. But just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home. I'm not worthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you. The arrival of the delegation to Capernaum had come to an exhausted Jesus. And now he'd been traveling a while. We don't know exactly where they were taking Jesus. I'm thinking it could have been closest Tiberias. It could have been as far away as Caesarea Maritime. But we do know there's a pivot on behalf of the centurion. He sent out a second delegation that changed the request from come and heal to just say the word. And in the shift, things went from a display of faith to a staggering display of faith. Though the Jewish community considered this centurion most worthy of divine intervention, he declares himself unworthy. The officer is demonstrating humility where humility would have never been expected. Approaching Jesus with humility is always a good play. Let me just be real honest about something. Jesus isn't our maid that we can just order around. And there are traditions that treat Jesus like that. It's almost like Jesus works for us and we're his boss and he better do what we tell him to do. Wrong, 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 wrong. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God and the Most High God does whatever he wants. There's a theological word for that called sovereignty. The centurion said, just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. The centurion deduced that just as he was both under authority to his general and in complete command of his soldiers, so too did Jesus live under the authority of God, and Jesus had complete command over sin and death and disease. And if it worked like that for him, surely it worked that way for Jesus. The one with authority over disease, upon second thought, didn't need to come to his house. All he had to do was say the word. All he had to do was say the word. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Wouldn't it be cool to amaze Jesus? You know? Have you ever amazed somebody? Just amazed. Jesus was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following, he said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. The guy's a Roman. He's a Gentile. And Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. There's one consistent factor in both the Old and the New Testament. There is nothing God values in a human more highly than faith. It was the capacity for faith that God saw in Abram. God makes the promise to Abram, who becomes Abraham, because Abram had the capacity for faith. What is faith? It's the ability to believe that God is who God says he is, God can do what God says he can do, and that God is not just a promise maker, God's a promise keeper. To believe Jesus is who he says he is. To believe that Jesus can do what he says he can do. It is worth all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament and all the good works of the New Testament combined. There is nothing more powerful in the Bible than faith. There is no attribute that you could possibly have that is more valued and treasured by God than faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, Jesus is amazed. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So often we try to impress God by piety. You know, Lord, I'm going to read the Bible, the whole Bible every day. Every single day, I'm going to read the whole Bible for the rest of my life. You know? And God's just kind of thinking, when are you going to eat? You want to amaze God? Faith. Faith. You want to amaze Jesus? Faith. Faith. Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. Belief that God is who God said he is, that he will do what he said he will do. That is faith. There's nothing in you or me more attractive to God than faith. Verse 10, when the officer's friends returned to his house, they found the slave completely healed. You know, upon delivery of the second message, the delegation turned for home. Jesus and his company headed back to Capernaum. The centurion had the most faith that Jesus had seen from anyone. And the healing was apparently launched by the proclamation itself. I don't think it should be lost on us that not only did physical healing occur for the dying servant, but even the faith-filled centurion was also healed. You see, because he had anxiety going in. He was going to lose a slave. That's what got this whole thing started. He was going to lose a friend. He was going to lose the head of a household. There was some anxiety. Where was the faith? He had faith to believe that Jesus could rectify that anxiety. There's two miracles happen here. And really, it's the second miracle, the resolving, the emotional healing of the faith-filled centurion. We only see it because we know the events surrounding it. I want you to imagine that you're part of the centurion's household. You know the head servant is really sick and it looks like he's going to die. You know the boss sent a delegation to go get Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus never arrives. The delegation comes back on their way. They're not there yet. And right when it seems things could go either way, the servant recovers. Then the delegation gets back. Is it good news? Sure. Is it a miracle? Nobody's going to think that's a miracle. They're going to think it just got better. It's when you know the story that it becomes a miracle. I believe God does miracles all the time and we don't recognize them. We don't recognize them. I've been asked for, why does God not do more miracles today? I said, because we don't have the faith to believe them, we don't pray for them, and we don't celebrate them once they occur. We're not going to see miracles if we don't pray for miracles. You're not going to see physical healing if you don't pray for physical healing. You're not going to see emotional healing if you don't pray for emotional healing. You're not going to see salvation unless you pray for salvation. You're not going to get forgiveness of sin unless you pray for forgiveness of sin. Often, I think we fail to see the intricacies of the work of God around us and among us. I'm really good at spotting big spiritual things, and a lot of times, small things seem to slip by me. You know, I've noticed that highly spiritual people see small things. Melissa sees small things, and I see big things. So let's say we're in the mountains. We're in the mountains, and we're taking pictures. That's the kind of stuff I take a picture of. It's big. And I have this incredible camera that also serves as a phone, and I just point it, and I shoot, and it never looks like that because what I'm trying to take a picture of is too big. I always try to take pictures of the sky at night. That doesn't work. It's really cool until you see my picture. Smoky Mountains are really cool until you see my picture. I take pictures of big things. When Melissa goes to the mountains, she takes pictures of stuff like this. Little things. Her pictures are really good. They're like flowers on the trail. You can't even see trails from my pictures. I think sometimes spiritual people see the small things, the intricacies of how God works in our lives. I might notice a miracle, but I may not notice every nuance around it. You know, I get excited when I get a thematic insight from the Joseph Chronicles to share with you on Sunday. But Melissa, sometimes before we go to bed, will share with me a single Bible verse and she will begin to weep. I catch the long-distance miracle of the servant whose disease was cured, but I can miss the close-up miracle of an officer whose anxiety was washed away simply because he had the capacity to believe. I'd like to talk a little bit about anxiety. I'd like to talk a little bit about the emotional side of healing. Do you battle your thought life? There was a book came out a while back called Battlefield of the Mind. And when I saw the title, I thought, I think that's where most people spend their whole life battling. It's there. It's there. Let's take a few moments to address what healing of the emotions might look like. Being gripped by physical disease or disorder is tough. Melissa and I spent the entire day today. Excitement. It's tough. It's tough to hold your wife's hand while she's getting hours and hours and hours of chemo. It's tough. Physical stuff's tough. We've all been through it. We've all seen it happen. It's really, really, really hard. But I want to suggest it's no less difficult than being gripped by things like fear and anxiety and depression and oppression. And that list goes on and on. It's not just physical things that cause us dis-ease. Emotional things cause us dis-ease. And I think the church, sometimes we don't talk about it because it's sort of often secondary when you look at the biblical text, but it's there. When I was a young man, I truly struggled with anxiety. There were times when that anxiety seemed overwhelming to me. And there were times it got so bad, I thought, well, I sure wouldn't bet on me. If you've ever been just battled anxiety for a period of time, you know how it gets and how it bounces around. I was really needing some help somewhere, somehow. And I happened upon a worship service that was led by an evangelist who happened to be dealing with just that. Have you ever gone to church or gone to a meeting and you had a problem and you didn't know what they were going to talk about, but had you known, that's exactly where you would have gone? That's how that worked. So I had anxiety and he was talking about anxiety. And I thought, wow, this is kind of a God thing. Sometimes I'll preach a message and somebody will say, I think that was just for me. Well, the reality is when we preach the Bible, it's just for all of us. But sometimes we are in a particularly good position to hear it. God screams in our pain. And when we're hurting, when we're struggling, we listen and we hear things we don't hear when everything in our life's moving up and to the right. Well, I remember going to that particular worship service and he suggested that scripture is a way that we could fight anxiety. He suggested that scripture is how we win the battle of the mind. He pointed to the temptations. You remember Jesus tempted in the wilderness? How did Jesus combat Satan? Scripture. He gave us a list of scriptures, and he really encouraged us just to jump in. And he said, I just want you to read them aloud. Seemed easy, right? You ever really want God to do something and then you get a hold of something easy and that, and you think, well, it ought to be harder than that. But I thought, okay, well, I'll start reading these aloud. And he said, you just read these aloud when you're struggling, when your mind is ruminating, when you're not in a good place. You just read all these aloud. And he gave us this list, and he said, you just start reading when you have a bad time. I cut the list out and put it on my refrigerator. There were days I read that list 12 times a day. I mean, I read it all the time. And he said, what will happen over time is that one or two of these scriptures will jump out at you, and that will be an anchor for you that will hold during storms. Well, you say, well, does that make sense? I need to tell you something. I didn't have any better ideas. None. So I started reading this collection of scriptures, and guess what struck me? Guess what jumped out at me? A scripture from Nehemiah that no one thinks is in Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And I would read that thing, and I would meditate on that thing, which first of all, gets your mind in a better place to start with. But I would read and meditate on that, and all of a sudden, one day, I just had this epiphany that set me free. The joy of the Lord, the character of God, the immutable character of God is my strength. My strength is not based on how I am doing. It is not based on the circumstances of my life. My joy is based, I mean, my strength is based on the immutable character of God, and God's character is joy. And because God is joy, I can be strong. I can be strong because of who God is. Say that with me. I can be strong because of who God is. Boom. Changed everything. You say, did it change it really fast? No. No. You say, did it completely take care of things? No. But I had a spiritual weapon. I had a sharp arrow in my quiver. And when the battle got raging, I could always reach back for that thing, and it was there. And guess what? You know, after a few years, I wasn't reading that thing very much at all. And then it really wasn't on my refrigerator anymore because I didn't refer to it much. But I did keep it in the file, and every now and then I'd go dig it out. And I just engaged in that again. And I thought, well, I'm going to dig it out this week because it might help some of you. You know, the Bible says by the same measure that you've been helped, help other people. So you say, well, I'm not sure that makes a lot of sense. Well, I'm not sure it does either, but it helped me. So I'm just going to share it with you. So do I sometimes struggle with anxiety? Of course I do. But I can tell you this, I'm not ruled by it. And for that, I praise God. And when it wells up, I've got arrows in my quiver. And it's a powerful thing. So I thought I'd share a few of these verses with you, all right? And I thought maybe I'd just say them and you'd repeat them. But I just want you to get a feel for what it means to speak the word of God into your situation. Some of you may have minds right now that are really troubled. You might just be ruminating on things. You may have had trouble paying attention the whole time because you got something on your mind. Physically, somebody in your life's going through something rough, or you've just got anxiety flying all over the place. I don't know what happens, but I know we all got stuff. So let me just share some scriptures with you. And I'll say just the short scripture. These are just little condensed pieces. And then you repeat it, and then I'll give you the text, okay? Here we go. I am a child of God. 1 John 3:2. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Nehemiah 8:10. I am more than a conqueror through the love of Jesus. Romans 8:37. I have the mind of Jesus Christ. A version of that's in Philippians 2:5 and in 1 Corinthians 2:16. I am a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. I am an oak of righteousness. Isaiah 61:3. I am a tree planted by rivers of living water. first psalm. God supplies all my needs. Philippians 4:19. I am good ground. I bring forth much fruit. Luke 8:15. My mind is steadfast on God, and I have his peace. Isaiah 26:3. The peace of God guards my mind. Philippians 4:7. I have a single mind, not a double mind. James 1:8. I confess that which is truth, what God says about me. Hebrews 10:23. I'm going to stop just a second and preach on that corner. Everything we have been saying is what God says about you. It's what God says about you. So if God says something about you, who are you to argue with God? If God says you're beautiful, who are you to offer a second opinion? God's the creator of heaven and the earth. If God says you're forgiven, who are you to question God? We need to understand this is what God says about us, and we're going to have to choose whose report we're going to believe. Are we going to believe God's report as recorded in the Bible? Or are we going to believe all of Satan's stuff as it rings around in the head of our fallen nature? We're going to have to choose whose report we are going to believe. Okay, let me get off my soapbox and get back on this. I'm a definite person. James 5:13. I'm a decided person. More James 5:13. I'm a determined person. More James 5:13. I have the peace of God, which is greater than my understanding. Philippians 4:11. Can I paraphrase that? I'm at perfect peace. I have no idea why, because I sure shouldn't be. Isn't that awesome? That is so awesome. All right, let's go on. I have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Greater is God that is in me than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Oh boy, now we're ready. I am free from fear and worry. Let's say it one more time. I am free from fear and worry. 1 Peter 5:7. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:6. And finally, I'm a beautiful person. Psalm 139:14. This is what God says about you. The creator of heaven and the earth said all this stuff about you. So you're going to believe him? Or all that stuff that flies around in your head? The voice of the accuser. At some point in our life, we need to tell Satan to shut his stinking mouth and go back to hell where he belongs. And we have to decide that we are going to believe the report of the Lord. We are going to believe what God says about us. I've got this list of scriptures. I put them on Realm. That's how we communicate with people here at Christ Church. I also threw them on the Christ Church Facebook page. So if you want to get those, you can copy them and put them on something. Put them on your refrigerator. And just say them when your mind gets in a bad place, you know? What do you do when your mind gets in a bad place? I sure wouldn't just get the Bible and open it. You'll probably fall on some kind of Old Testament passage about war. You know, that's really not what you need. But where do you go? Where do you go? Well, I'm just going to watch TV. Don't do that. You probably end up with some kind of weirdo show that'll make your mind even worse. We need to go to the Lord. We need to go to the Word of God. And this gives us just a way to enter that. And maybe what you want to do is read these verses and read the passages. But again, I would suggest you print these out and then you highlight the ones that are just speaking to you. And like I said, the joy of the Lord is my strength was the one that just turned my life around. It just turned my life around. You know, maybe anxiety is a problem to be solved, but my hunch is in a fallen world It's a tension to be managed, but I just want to suggest it is manageable by the power of God and by the word of God. It is manageable. So we got some responses tonight. My focus is on emotional healing. It's on people who are consumed by fear or anxiety. There's all kinds of places this could have began. I don't know how to do all that. But I do know that if Jesus wanted us to live in perpetual fear and anxiety, he sure wouldn't have needed to go to all the trouble to die on a cross and rise from the dead. I know that. If God's plan was for us to live in fear and anxiety, there was no reason at all for salvation history. We could have done that without him. So I just want to encourage you to take a step tonight. The first step is just declare your freedom in the name of Jesus. Just declare your freedom in the name of Jesus. Tell Satan to shut his mouth. He has no authority over you. Not if you're a child of the Most High God. He has no authority over you. Shut your mouth in the name of Jesus is the only thing we should ever have to say to the devil. And then let's lean into the word. Let's get a hold of this stuff. Better yet, let's let this stuff get a hold of us. Because that's when it starts to change. We're going to close with a worship time tonight. And as we're going to do for the short series, there's a few ways that you can respond. Maybe you just need to come and pray. The old timers used to talk about bringing your burden to the Lord and leaving it there. And in the old thing, a burden was like a knapsack. It was something heavy that people carried, a sack of potatoes, if you will. And it represented all their fear and their anxiety and the things that weighed so heavy on their hearts. Some of that may be physical, but some of it's emotional too. It's all the things that they carried. And the idea was come to the altar and just dump it and leave it there. How many times do we bring our burdens to the altar and we pray for a bit and then we pick them right back up, sling them over our shoulder and take them back to our seat with us? Just leave them there. The altar's going to be open if you'd like to come and pray. If you have trouble getting down or if you can get down and can't get up, just stand. We're also going to take communion tonight. If you just need strength for your journey, it's going to be right over there in the back. We've got gluten-free elements and lots of ways to take communion, so we encourage you to do that. Pray with me. Almighty God, we pray your blessing upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world redeemed by his blood. Forgive us of our sin, for the things we do that we shouldn't, and the things we should that we don't. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord, and give us strength for the journey. Because without you, we don't have a chance. In Jesus' name, amen. There'll be somebody to serve you the elements there. Maybe you'd like to remember your baptism. I love remembering baptisms. I think it's terrific. Remember a few years ago, somebody wanted me to baptize a little kid. The reason you baptize infants is because things don't go wrong when they're two. And they brought a little kid in. It's maybe 2 or 3 years old. And I was watching while I was talking. The kid was wiggling. And I thought, there's nothing great going to happen here. And they handed him to me. And I thought, I'm going to let this kid look at the water because he looks like a kid that would like to look at water. He looks down at the water. His eyes got great big. And he's bam! He just smacked it. Water went everywhere. And I thought, I was wrong. This is awesome. This is the greatest thing ever. We should all play in our baptismal water, man. We should all take joy in our baptism. Almighty God, bless this gift of water and all who receive it. Wash away their sin. Clothe them in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to stick my hand in baptismal water every chance I get. I want to give you that opportunity. It's right back there. We're going to have three prayer stations. 1, 2, 3. We'd be happy to pray for you for physical healing. We'd also be happy to pray for you for emotional healing. Some of you may have some really bad stuff in your past, and you may need to get help with that. And I praise God that God does often work through doctors and counselors and all those things. But like I said last week, we ought to go to Jesus first. And sometimes Jesus just heals us. And I've seen it happen. And sometimes he begins a process of healing, and it takes a while. And sometimes it's that process of healing that actually keeps us close to him. Paul often talked about a thorn in his flesh he wished God to take away, but it did keep him close. We'd love to pray for an emotional healing for you. If you want to be a part of this faith community, Carmen will be up here. If you want to just say, hey, I want to be a part of Christ Church. I need a family. I need a church family. I need a tribe. We'd love to have you. And then finally, we're just going to invite you to worship. I hope that you're cognizant of the nuances of worship. When you worship God, I want you to be aware of how God is healing you. I want you to be aware of how God is healing your body and your emotions. I always think about the metaphor, people got just really, really dry skin, and then you put stuff on it. And I always think, you know what? I think that's sort of what God does. We just bring our cracked and brittle hearts and our pain and our anxiety and our fear and our disease, and we stand before God, and we just allow him to do his work in us. I like people to raise their hands. I like it when they go like this because they always look like funnels to me. And they're just kind of saying, Lord, whatever you got, I'd like it. And if you got more than I can handle right now, I can go even wider with the funnel. I love that. Just receive. Let God download God's presence into you. That's our response tonight. If somebody wants just a very simple prayer for emotional healing, I've got some oil here, and I'd be happy just to anoint you with oil and simply say, be healed in the name of Jesus. Be happy to do that. I'll be standing down here. That's what we've got on the table. And if at some point you need to go, just go. And if you need to get your kids, please get them. When we feel like things are wrapping up, we'll wrap this up formally. But even if we wrap up and you want to stay and pray, you just do it. If we lock up, I'd suggest you don't move a whole lot because the alarm will go off. But you just stay as long as you need to. I believe the Holy Spirit's here. And I believe there are times, windows in our lives of opportunity for God to do something really special. That Roman centurion had a slave that was sick whether Jesus was in town or not. But because Jesus was in town and because he reached out, that slave was healed. I believe that this is such a time. Maybe God wants to do something in your life tonight that maybe will never happen again. Don't leave here without giving God that opportunity. Almighty God, we've listened to lies our whole lives. Satan's told us we're not good enough. We've made too many mistakes. Our scars are too deep. They can never heal. But Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies, and there is no truth in him. He has no authority over us. We are children of the Most High God. We are kids of the King. Satan has no authority over us. So we rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, and we command you to shut your mouth. And Almighty God, we repent of our sin. We empty ourselves before you. And we pray, dear God, that you would fill us with your presence. We pray that you would heal us physically. We pray that you'd heal us emotionally. We pray that you would do in us what no one else can do. And we pray, dear God, that when we leave here tonight, we're going to leave healed, healing, and with sharp arrows in our quiver, because we will never be defeated if our faith is in you. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. I invite you to stand, worship, mill about, go where God leads you.